So we're 3 weeks away from Christmas, and I thought we should probably spend some time away from the book of Judges. Gideon and Samson and the other individuals in Judges are interesting, but they aren't really the material that you want to spend a lot of time on during the holiday season. And there will be plenty of time in January, February to jump back into the shortcomings of the nation of Israel and its leaders. Now, I say that, it's all true, but there are ways in which the book of Judges and what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks do match up pretty well. You see, there are important characters in Judges who were not very good people. Or maybe they were okay people, but they just weren't really important or significant. But they're considered by the writer of Hebrews as heroes of the faith. Likewise, there are important individuals in the Christmas story that are considered heroes of the faith. Think about Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the magi. They're all similar to Gideon, Ehud, Jephthah, Jael, and Samson. What is it that ties them all together? It's really simple, the same thing that we all have in common with them. We're all insignificant. We're all weak. We're all powerless. In Judges, the God of Israel uses powerless, weak, scared people to deliver the Jewish people from their oppressors. In the Christmas story, God uses insignificant, weak, powerless people to bring to fruition his plan to provide salvation to a fallen world. This week, we're going to take a look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. So if you want to follow along in the Bible, in your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapters 1 and 2. If you use one of the Red Pew Bibles, it's on page 1588. Even here, where we get the most we ever get about Mary, Mary is not the main character in the story, because it's all about Jesus. But Mary's important. Mary, in this story, provides a portrait of humility for us. Luke 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." Now, Nazareth was not a town that you would have bragged about being from. It wasn't anything special. In fact, it was mocked in those days. It sat on about 10 acres of land. Less than 300 people would have lived in this whole area. In John 1, we get a clue to just how insignificant this town, or how poorly this town was viewed. In John 1, Nathanael says, and why is it Nathanael's always the smart aleck? You know, I don't know if it's DNA or it's carried through in the name or what it is. Anyway, Nathanael says in John 1, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was not a cosmopolitan town. They didn't have a sewage system like a lot of the towns did in that day. About half the people born in Nazareth would die in childbirth. The other half had a life expectancy of about 30-something. So Mary is this teenage girl from a very humble town. And then it goes on in verse 27. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" Now, maybe you memorized that verse when you were in Sunday school, and oftentimes, depending on your translation, it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." It's a neat verse. The focus here is not so much on Mary's worthiness, though, but on the fact that God's grace will be poured out upon her. Verse 29, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" So here's the question. What is it about Mary that drew the favor of God? I mean, there's not a lot. We don't know a lot about Mary, but once you read through this whole passage and get to the end of it today, I think you come away with the idea that it was just her humble spirit. Humility is not something that we're really interested in. We talk about it a lot, but it's not really something that drives us, that motivates us. There are not a lot of self-help seminars or self-help books out there called How to Be Humble. Matter of fact, there was a guy it's been about 10 years ago, and I'm having problems remembering his name. But he was a pastor of a very large church, about 4,000 to 5,000 people on a Sunday. Pastor of a large church, and he wrote a book about humility. And about 6 months after he wrote the book, and it was a big seller, and you know, made a lot of money, and people were quoting it, and he was doing speaking engagements. And then we come to find out that he wasn't really all that humble, and his church kind of blew apart, and because of some personal failings and all. But it's kind of like declaring somebody that you're humble or you're the picture of humility is kind of like, it would be the same mistake as praying to God that you want patience. He's going to put something in your life that's going to make you that way. Okay, so humility is not something that we really strive after. Yet in Scripture, we read that humility often is the thing that opens the door to God's favor in our life. Psalm 18:27 says, "You save the humble, but you bring low those whose eyes are haughty." Proverbs 3:34 says, "God mocks the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." And then James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Mary finds favor with God. Gabriel says to Mary, "You will be with child," this is verse 31, "you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary, in this moment, knows what's happening. Because she's been a Jew her whole life. The Jews have been praying for the Messiah to come for eons. This is the day that she and her people have prayed for every single day for years and years and years, because they've been looking for this Messiah. So this isn't catching her off guard. But I'm sure she never thought she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine a 13 and at her oldest in this episode, Mary is maybe 14. But picture a girl between 12 and 14 years of age. Can you imagine the pressure, the overwhelming pressure that would have put on this young girl? And she, because of this, Mary has this reasonable question in verse 34. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." In verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Gabriel reassures Mary, not by saying, "Hey, it's going to be all right. Hey, it'll be okay." He reassures her by reminding her of what God has already been able to do in the past. Some of us, who are skeptical of the virgin birth might find comfort in knowing that Mary was also skeptical how this whole thing would come about. Gabriel says, "Remember Elizabeth, your cousin. Remember how no one thought she would ever have a child, how they thought she was too old, and now she's 6 months pregnant. Nothing's impossible with God." In other words, don't worry about the details. Don't sweat the small stuff. God will work this out. Verse 38, and this is a simple, profound statement. Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." From there, Mary goes on to see her cousin Elizabeth. And you read in verse 46, this is a song of Mary. Jesus once said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And I think this is true here. The words of this song reveal the humble heart of Mary. Listen to this. As you listen to this, just notice how rarely she mentions herself and how often she talks about God. Verse 46, Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." In this passage of Scripture, in this song, Mary reveals what true humility is. And you can easily boil it down to two simple points. Humility is first having an accurate view of yourselves and recognizing just how small we are. Second, humility is having an accurate view of God and recognizing just how big he is. Mary understood her place in this story. Two times she refers to herself as a servant. Verse 38, then again in verse 48. She understands her role. She understands she's a servant. There's nothing positive about that word. Today, we attach a certain level of, I don't know, we look up to people who are servants in the church. You know, rightly so. But at this point in time, this point in history, that's not the way things were viewed. There's nothing positive about being a servant at this time. In the Greek way of thinking, being a servant was an absolutely shameful thing to be. To surrender your will, to surrender yourself to someone else's plans, to someone else's dreams. To them, that was the height of humiliation. Yet Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant." When you think about it, Mary had a lot of reasons to be proud, too. Of all the women who ever lived, God chose her to be the mother of his son. I mean, that could easily be a source of pride, right? She receives this big compliment from the angel. And what about raising a perfect child? I mean, is there anything more annoying than a parent that has, even grant their kid is gifted, okay? Is there anything more annoying than a parent who thinks their kid is perfect? And then they want to tell everybody about it. I mean, that could have been Mary. I mean, she could have, I don't know, she could have put a bumper sticker on her donkey or on her wagon and said, "Creator of the universe on board," or "My son created your honor roll student." She had reason to be proud. Yet she had an accurate view of herself. She recognizes that she's part of the supporting cast. In this big, grand story, she's the supporting cast. And sometimes it's difficult for us to have an accurate view of who we are. And that's called pride. If you think about it, pride is the thing that started out all of our troubles in this life. Even though Eve believed that she could be like God. Tell me that's not pride. Eve thought she knew better than God. Here are just a few things that pride does to us. This is the fruit of pride. Pride makes me defensive. It keeps the teenager from saying I was wrong. It keeps the employee from saying it was my fault. It keeps the husband from saying I love you, or the wife from saying I'm sorry. Pride makes me arrogant. The Bible says in Romans 12, and at least in the Living Version, don't act big. Don't think you know it all. But isn't it amazing how confident we can be that we are always right? That our preferences, that our tastes, that our ideas, what we like, is really the most reasonable thing? Pride makes me critical. We can sit down and be critical of just about anything. Ask someone close to you. Ask someone, "Hey, tell me honestly, am I negative?" They'll give you an answer. Am I constantly criticizing things? They'll let you know. Pride makes me insecure. What if I try and fail? What if I speak up and no one agrees with me? What if I express my feelings and I'm rejected? Sometimes we see insecurity in someone and we think it's humility. But oftentimes, insecurity is a source of pride or is a result of pride. We don't want to put ourselves in a position where we might be wrong, where we might not be looked up to, where we might be not seen as asking the brightest question. Pride makes me blind to my own weaknesses. It makes it difficult for me to see the areas where I need change. There was an interview that great baseball player, Ty Cobb. Ty Cobb was 70 years old. And the interviewer asked Cobb, what do you think you would hit if you were playing in the major leagues today? Now, Ty Cobb had a lifetime batting average of 367. He says, I don't know. I'd probably hit around 270, maybe 300. And the interviewer said, well, is that because of the night games now and the travel schedule and AstroTurf and, you know, the pitches like the slider and pitchers being better and stuff like that? He's like, Cobb's like, no, it's because I'm 70. Pride keeps us from recognizing our weaknesses. Pride also makes me presumptuous. It makes me think I deserve the good things that happen in my life. It makes me think it's unfair when somebody gets something better than mine. Pride breeds within us a spirit of expectation. I should get that. I deserve that. Beth Moore described pride this way. She says, my name is pride and I'm a cheater. I will cheat you out of your God-given destiny and cause you to demand your own way. I cheat you out of contentment because you deserve better than this. I cheat you out of knowledge because you already know it all. I will cheat you out of healing because you refuse to admit when you're too full of me to forgive. I will cheat you out of holiness because you refuse to admit it when you're wrong. I will cheat you out of vision because you would rather look in the mirror than out the window. I will cheat you out of genuine friendship because nobody's ever going to know the real you. I cheat you out of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I will cheat you out of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I will cheat you out of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is pride, and I'm a cheater. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Paul says, have an accurate view of who you are in this whole story. But getting an accurate view of ourselves can be a little bit difficult. I mean, it can be painful to finally get a clear vision of who we are, because we don't like to admit the truth. We have a hard time recognizing and seeing our own weaknesses. Mary knows who she is. She says, I'm a servant. I am the Lord's servant. But notice in this whole story, everything you see about Mary, not just in Luke, but other places in the Bible, it never seems like Mary is insecure. You see, we think of Mary as of humility, as Mary saying, well, shucks, Lord, can't. Not little old me. I couldn't do this. There's got to be somebody else more qualified. But she doesn't do that. She just says, okay, that's what I'm here for. Humility is not the absence of confidence. John Ortberg writes about this in his book, The Life You Always Wanted. He said, humility is not trying to convince yourself or other people that you're somehow incompetent or unattractive. Humility, he writes, is not about beating yourself up. So let's imagine that this morning you're walking through the building and somebody stops you and pays you a compliment. They say, you really look nice. You look nice this morning. How do you respond? You look down and shuffle your feet and say, no, not really. The lights are kind of dim in here. Or do you take a more direct approach and say, you know, I'm terribly interested in what you're saying. Tell me more. Let's celebrate this good news together. Do you be truthful and say, you're giving me a swelled head? Get behind me, Satan. Or do you ask him how much money they want? Or do you just say thank you and then be quiet? You see, we think of pride as thinking too highly of ourselves. And so humility must mean we need to think lower of ourselves. Ortberg writes about this too. He says that humanity is not thinking less of ourselves. Or humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It's just thinking of ourselves less. Somehow Mary has this humility, but at the same time she has this incredibly quiet confidence about her. She has this security. And I think it's because she has an accurate view of herself. She knows she's small, but she has an accurate view of She has an accurate view of her Creator. She has an accurate view of God. She realizes how big He is and how powerful He is. And you look through that song when she sings of God's mighty acts and how He brings down rulers and how He keeps His promises. Her confidence wasn't self-confidence. Her confidence is God-confidence. Self-confidence doesn't work because let's be honest, we let ourselves down. Self-confidence doesn't work because the self will let you down. The self will disappoint you. But God-confidence leads to humility. The Bible says that God exalts the humble. So Mary realized how big God is, and she accepted the value that God has placed upon her. For confidence, we don't need to look within ourselves. We just need to look towards Him and believe what He says about us. In Ephesians 1:4, God says, He's talking about you and me. He says, you and I are holy and without blame. In Romans 1:7, God says, you and I are loved by God and called to be a saint. In Psalm 17:8, God says, you and I are the apple of His eye. Colossians 2:10, He says, you and I are complete in Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you and I are children of God. If we look at the enormity of God and believe what He says about us, it should fill us with humility. But at the same time, it should give us this strong, quiet confidence or security about who we are. Well, Mary, this song that she sings comes right after this great compliment from her cousin Elizabeth. This is what Elizabeth said to her. Verse 42, she says to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of the Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And the first words of Mary after receiving that kind of compliment are, my soul glorifies the Lord. That whole thing is a test of humility. Think about it this way. In your moments of glory, those moments in your life, and they can be big or small, what you put on these moments. In those moments where you're shining, do you glorify God in those times? When you're honored, is it your natural instinct to just turn around and honor Him? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, this is the New Living Translation, what are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? If all you have is from God, why do you act as though you've accomplished something on your own? Why would you be proud? What have you done? Everything good comes from God. Think about it this way. Over the last 30 years, 35 years, every day has become significant because it's a pride day for somebody. Okay? Whether it's a pride day a couple months ago we had World Quaker Day. Okay? So there's something to be proud about of all these things, right? Let me ask you this. In those moments, think about whatever. Are those things actually accomplishments that you should have be proud of this accomplishment? Italian Pride Month. Is being Italian an accomplishment? Irish Pride Month. You pick any ethnicity, any group, any label you want to. Are those accomplishments? Think about it another way. Who gave you the brain that sits between your ears? Who gave you your hands? Your intelligence, your looks, who gave you your body? You would have nothing if it wasn't for God. Did you decide where you would be born? Did you decide who your parents would be? Did you decide your personality? That's a bad one because some of us chose wrong. Do we choose those things? What do we really truly have to be proud of? Because everything good in life comes from God. So in your moments of glory, in those moments, you had a new baby, you taught your dog to sit, whatever it is that makes you shine, okay? We should be glorifying him because he's the one who made it possible for those things to happen. I think that's why God chooses Mary. Because he knew that through her, or because of her, he didn't have to worry about somebody trying to pull that glory away from him. God chose Mary for the same reason that he chose to be born in a manger. For the same reason he chose to have a job here on earth as a carpenter. For the same reason he chose fishermen as disciples. Because he can. But because by doing that, the focus should always be on him because he's the one that's making these things happen. That's how big he is. He can choose the smallest, most insignificant things. He will choose the things that you and I would never expect because he gets the glory in that. The word humble comes from the word hummus. And I know everybody thinks that hummus, that's the chip dip, right? The word humus is Latin and it means the soil of the ground. The idea here isn't necessarily to be low to the ground, but rather the soil of the ground. If you go on Wikipedia or one of the science books, it tells you the organic matter in the ground. That's what humus is. Well, that's what was meant by. So the things that are productive in the ground. The soil of the ground is this idea that's true about us in our physical lives, that from the dust we came and dust we're going to go back to. It's what Scripture says about us. We're just a vapor that appears for a moment and then it disappears, a flower that quickly fades. And I think Mary understood where she was in this whole huge story because she knows she wasn't the center of the world. In 1977, we sent a spacecraft on this long trip. It was called Voyager. Some of you remember this because I can't be the only one in here that old. But we sent Voyager out to just take pictures of the universe or planets of our solar system. And then they would send those pictures back to the Earth. In 1990, the Voyager had been traveling away from Earth for 13 years. It was just outside of our solar system, about 3.7 billion miles away from Earth. And NASA sends this message to Voyager in 1990, telling it to stop and turn around and take one last picture of the planets that had passed along its journey. So Voyager turns around, is traveling about 40,000 miles an hour away from the sun, and it starts taking this picture. And it can't just take one picture. It has to take like 60 consecutive pictures. And each picture is like a 0.5 millisecond exposure on it. One after the other, after the other, after the other. Then on Earth, these will all be put side by side to give one big picture. Each picture has something like 640 pixels. Each picture. And for one pixel, it takes about 5 hours for that to transmit from Voyager back to Earth. So you think your computer's slow. So it takes 60 consecutive pictures, finally gets back to Earth. Scientists lay all these things out, composite photograph, and they're stunned at what they see. And this picture is called the pale blue dot. And that's a horrible, I think I've shown this picture before. That's the universe. And that little, you know, the arrow pointing to it, that's Earth. That's how small and insignificant we are. Our solar system, the Milky Way, is, to describe you the size of it, Our solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, is like a, if you put a quarter in North America. That's how small we are. We are small and God is so much bigger. One of the leading scientific voices of the day was this atheist named Carl Sagan. He did this great program called Cosmos, and it was great. And it was fine listening to Carl Sagan speak about science. But anytime he got outside of science, it was kind of like, you know, a train wreck. But he was a famous astronomer, and this is what he wrote about this picture. He said, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who has ever lived out their lives there. Every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a point of dust suspended in a sunbeam. He writes, the earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena, and our posturings and our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some purposed position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. It's been said that astronomy is a humbling experience, he says. To my mind, there is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceit than this distant image of our tiny world. And then this is where he kind of goes. He said, our planet is a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is not a hint that hope will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. I agree with everything he said up until that point. Our imagined self-importance, our vain conceit. And then he says, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us. But then 7,000 years ago, an angel came to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to a baby and he will be the savior of the world. Mary's vision of herself was that she was small, and her view of God was that he was so much more than she could ever understand. And because of that, Mary was able to respond in humility and glorify God in her soul. Take some time over the next few days, next week, to think about what that really means, glorifying God in your soul. Because it doesn't happen here between 9:30 and 11:30. Glorifying God with your soul is every moment you're out there. Every moment you walk by somebody, are you glorifying God with your soul? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are in so many ways not the people you've called us to be. We fail every day in some way to be the body of Christ. In some way, every day, we are actually able to accomplish it, not because of anything we do, not because of anything we pull up in ourselves, but because of what you do through us. What you do in our lives and through our lives. Those are the things that advance your kingdom. And we are just bit players, active players, but bit players in this big grand story. In this big grand story of you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your guidance, to see your will in our lives, that we would seek every moment to live in the center of your will for our lives. And that people would see that in us. would see that humility, that quiet confidence, that security that we have for the future, and they would want the same for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.